We're going to make our way through this passage today, verses 24 to 52. And as we look at Saul today, we're going to be thinking about the theme of signs of a straying heart. Signs of a straying heart. On the 25th of May, 1660, King Charles II landed at Dover on the south coast of England, having been in exile for 9 years as a result of the English Civil War. And as part of the agreement with the leaders of England and Scotland that saw Charles welcomed back into England, he made broad promises to grant freedom of religion to any and all in his kingdom, including Presbyterians and other dissenting groups that he disagreed with. Charles was also presented with a Bible when he landed at Dover. Taking it in his hands, he loudly proclaimed, "This is that which I treasure above all things on the earth." Sadly, Charles's declaration and his promises proved to be empty. Once he was crowned king, he enacted some of the fiercest persecution these islands have ever seen on believers, including, of course, against the Covenanters in Scotland in what became known as the Killing Times. Charles might have claimed to treasure God's word, but his claim didn't match his heart and didn't match his outward actions either. 1 Samuel 14 shows us another king with a similar problem. King Saul had everything we would think anyone would need, not just for a blessed, successful, fulfilling life, but for a life of faith, a life of walking closely with God. But we've already seen back in chapter 13 signs that Saul is not walking as closely with God as he ought to be. In fact, there's an extremely ominous little detail in the story in 1 Samuel 13, verse 15. Samuel, the prophet of Israel, the man who speaks the word of God to Saul and to the nation, he has confronted Saul over his sin and his disobedience of God. And if you have a Bible, maybe you can glance back quickly to chapter 13, verse 15, where we read at the end of the verse, "Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul," and it goes on, "from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin." And so, friends, quite literally here we have Saul the king and Samuel the prophet going in opposite directions. There's a parting of the ways here between Samuel and Saul. It's not the last time they will ever speak, but it shows us that Saul is slowly but steadily straying away from the word of God. His heart is not right before God. A tremendous amount of ink has been spilled over the centuries as to whether or not Saul really was a believer at all. And some argue strongly that he was, despite all the mistakes that he made. Others argue that he wasn't. The most we can say about Saul at this point is that he's headed in the wrong direction. Sadly, missing person stories often make our headlines, and perhaps CCTV footage emerges of the last sighting of someone who's gone missing, and their loved ones are troubled because the camera footage has caught them in somewhere where you wouldn't have expected them to be, somewhere that might be dangerous, somewhere where they wouldn't be safe. And all that the family know is, well, the last we know where they were headed in the wrong direction. And friends, spiritually speaking, that's Saul at this juncture. He has a straying heart, and we need to heed the warnings that we see about a straying heart in Saul today. It's possible, regardless of what Saul's true status was spiritually, it is possible for true believers to badly stray for a time in our walk with the Lord. It's possible for believers to backslide, to wander in the wrong direction because our hearts are not kept fired up by time in the Word, time with God's people, by humble obedience to God. And so as we look at this passage today, we need to ask ourselves some questions that will help us to diagnose whether there could be even the beginnings of a straying heart in us as there was in Saul. So let's think, our first question as we consider what it is to have a straying heart. Whose reputation do you fight for? Or whose name do you fight for? Yours or God's? Yours or God's? Again, if we pick up the story in 1 Samuel 14:24, Israel is on the brink of a wonderful triumph. And we looked last week at the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer acting in faith, acting for the glory of God, going to strike the Philistines. And through Jonathan's brave actions, we're told in verse 23, the Lord saved Israel that day. God sent a panic into the Philistine camp. We're told that the earth quaked. There's total confusion. God brings a great victory for his people. And so this should have been a day of great joy. This should have been a decisive victory for Israel. But then Saul gets involved. Verse 24 says, the men of Israel have been hard pressed that day. In other words, they're fighting and the army is getting tired. This is exhausting work. They're chasing their enemies across the country. And they're getting tired doing it. But we're told in verse 24, Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. That's a very short-sighted thing for Saul to have commanded. He's really keen all of a sudden to get the victory, to decisively destroy the Philistines. And so he says, right, no one eats until we've got this victory in the bag. Saul is consumed with the idea of writing his name all over the headlines, of getting the victory. And so when some of the troops find themselves going through a forest that is literally dripping with honey, we're told, they can't stop to eat it because they know what the king has commanded them. Jonathan, of course, is the exception. Jonathan wasn't there to hear this command because he was busy actually doing something worthwhile in the name of the Lord. He wasn't there to hear this foolish command of his father. So he goes ahead and eats. And look what Jonathan says when someone tells him about what's happened. He says in verse 30, how much better if the people had eaten freely today? For now the defeat of the Philistines has not been great. So Jonathan says, we haven't actually managed to defeat the Philistines as decisively as we would have done if we'd all had time to take a bit of food on board. Saul seemed to think his order would lead to a greater, faster victory. Jonathan says, it's actually led to a smaller, less impressive victory. Look at Saul's attitude a little later on. This command that he gives that they couldn't eat, it leads to some serious problems. We'll think more about that in a moment. But that gets sorted out. And you look at verse 36. Saul says, let us go down to the Philistines at night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And at first, those around Saul are happy to go along with this. They just say, okay, look, they're probably all just thinking, let's just avoid any trouble here. Just you do whatever seems good. You do you, Saul, is what they're saying to him. But verse 36, a priest pipes up and says, let us draw near to God here. Hold your horses, Saul. You've been in a rush all day. Let's just stop and see what the Lord's will is. And so, friends, on the surface in this passage, Saul, in one way, looks very religious and very kingly. He's directing his troops. He's got a priest beside him. We read back earlier in chapter 14 that they have the ark with them. In verses 34 to 35, he builds an altar for the people to slaughter the animals in the way that God's law commands. In verse 39, he's swearing an oath in the name of God. In verse 41, he's crying out in prayer. Saul looks the part. This religious, mighty, handsome king of Israel. But who is he really fighting for here? Just look again at what he says in verse 24. Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. Now, there's a lot of irony in this passage. Saul has only sent his troops into this battle against his enemies, once Jonathan has actually created the opening. It's Jonathan who's done all the work. Suddenly these are Saul's enemies. Suddenly this is Saul's battle. And notice that he doesn't mention fighting for the glory of God. Remember what Jonathan said last week? It may be that the Lord will work for us. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan had fought in faith for the glory of God. Saul is not fighting for the glory, for the name of God. He's fighting for his own name and his own glory. All his outward religion masks a heart that is concerned with himself. And so it should give us pause, friends. It should have us searching our own hearts when we realize how easy it is to be like Saul. It's easy to put up a front of religion, of good deeds, of worship. And in fact, our hearts are selfish and proud. Dromore is a great town to live in, but like a lot of towns these days in Northern Ireland, there are an awful lot of buildings that are very run down and dilapidated. And sometimes the council will put up facades. They'll put up these shop fronts, these pictures, so that as you're walking or driving down the street, you can at least look at a picture of a nice shop, even if there aren't too many nice shops on display. But those facades, they really irritate me because they're just masking the problem. And some of us, the deacons at times have gone to inspect some of these buildings when they've been up for sale, and we see the state they're in behind the facade. One of them even had a tree growing inside it, a very mature-looking tree. And so inside is dark and dirty and dilapidated. It's a mess. It's all here, friends, with his grand pronouncements. His outward religion is masking. It's a facade for a proud and selfish heart. Is that you or I today? One preacher said, if Saul were around today, he would probably be attending morning and evening worship. Saul's not a pagan. He's not an uncircumcised Philistine. He's an Israelite. He's the king of the Israelites. But he's not fighting for God's glory. Saul has sin, as we'll consider more in a moment, that he hasn't dealt with. And it means that everything else that he does, his sacrifices, his grand statements, his prayers, it's a facade. How careful we need to be, friends, that that's not us. How frighteningly easy it is to serve. They ought to cut to the heart an exclusively psalm-singing church like ours. Jesus says in Matthew 15:8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Friends, God wants our hearts as well as our words and our mouths. He doesn't just want outward gestures. He wants worship from the heart. And so is our worship offered out of love and joy and gratitude for the God that he is, for the glory that his name alone deserves? Or are there ulterior motives? Are there unconfessed sins that would cause our hearts to stray? That leads us to a second question by way of diagnosis this morning. Whose sins do you focus on? Yours or other people's? Whose sins do we focus on? Yours or other people's? Some of you enjoy running or cycling long distances. You have my respect. You'll never have my company, but you have my respect. And maybe some of you even run a marathon or a long, long distance. And if you're going to do that, you need fuel. You need a little belt, perhaps, or patches on your clothes where you can stick energy gels or bananas or some form of carbohydrates. You cannot get through a marathon. You cannot get through a long journey like that without some fuel. And so it's no surprise that when Jonathan finds some honey in the forest in the midst of this battle that has been taking all day and has turned into a long-distance chase across the country, Jonathan immediately, having not heard his father's daft command, Jonathan takes some honey. And it says in verse 27 that he gets an energy boost from it. His eyes become bright. That's a way of saying in the original, you know, we would say, oh, he's perked up. He's got a bit of fuel in him again. No one else is doing this because they've all heard the command of Saul that no one eats a scrap of food until the Philistines are destroyed. And so Jonathan here unknowingly has disobeyed the command of the king. But something worse happens because of Saul's command. If you look at verse 31, it says again that the Israelites are tired, they're hard pressed, and they're hungry, they're exhausted, and they're starving. And they begin to take spoil and plunder. They're maybe raiding Philistine camps. And what happens in ancient warfare when you do that, you take all the loot, you take all the swag, the animals, the property, the food. And the people at this point are so, notice verse 32 says, they pounced on the spoil. They're so eager to get their hands on it because they're exhausted and they're hungry. And so they slaughter the animals. And they eat the meat as soon as they possibly can without draining the blood. And this was a breach not of some law of King Saul's, but this was a breach of God's law. In Leviticus 17, God had commanded that the blood always had to be drained first. This was partly symbolic, perhaps partly hygienic, but mainly this was carrying an important message to them because blood atones for sin. The life is in the blood, Scripture says. So this is a symbolic way of emphasizing the preciousness of life and the place of blood in the sacrifices. And so it wasn't to be touched. So the people should not have done this. They should not have eaten the meat with the blood. But friends, would they have done it at all if they weren't so hungry? If they'd all been allowed to just take a little honey, a little energy bar on the long journey, they'd have been refreshed like Jonathan was. So Saul gets word of this. Saul is up in arms about this. He's appalled. And so he says, roll me a big stone. We'll turn that into an altar. We'll use that to drain the blood. We'll get the people to stop what they're doing. He says, this is a great sin. And then later in the day, Saul wants to resume the fight against the Philistines. And as we mentioned already, the priest urges him just to wait and to ask God for guidance. And so in verse 37, Saul asks God, shall I go down to the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And he has no answer. Most of the commentators believe that Saul would have sought this guidance using the Urim and the Thummim that are mentioned a little bit later. Now, we don't know exactly how the Urim and the Thummim worked. We know that they were held in the breastplate, in the chest piece that was worn by the priest. Either they were stones or sticks, and they were probably two different colors on either side. And so they would be thrown out, perhaps. This is only a suggestion, but it would have been something along these lines, that the question would be asked, and they would be thrown out. And let's say that you've decided if the answer is yes, it'll be two blacks, two black-sided stones. If the answer is no, it's two white-sided stones. If there's no answer, it's one black and one white. Something along those lines might have been what they did. This is an Old Testament practice. Saul gets no answer. Verse 37. And look what he concludes in verse 38. Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. Saul says, I haven't got the guidance I need from God, so there's sin amongst us, and we're going to get to the bottom of it. And so in verses 40 to 42, Saul and Jonathan stand on one side, all the people stand on the other, and they seek further guidance from God. Who has breached the command of Saul? And Saul and Jonathan are chosen. The people are off the hook. And then Jonathan is chosen. And Saul says to Jonathan in verse 43, tell me what you have done. And that is an echo, friends, of Joshua chapter 7. If you remember the story, boys and girls, of how God's people went into the promised land and marched around Jericho. And remember, God had told them to take nothing out of the city of Jericho, but there was one man named Achan or Achan, and he had taken some stuff that he shouldn't have taken. And when he was revealed to be the culprit, Joshua said to him, tell me what you have done. You've brought trouble on the land today. Jonathan earlier in the passage said that Saul had brought trouble in the land. Saul is now saying to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. It's very ironic. Verse 44 is where we know that Saul has really lost the plot. He says to Jonathan, you shall surely die, Jonathan. His own son. Saul has a reputation to keep. Doesn't want to lose face. Doesn't want his authority challenged. And so he claims to be willing to put even his own son to death. And this is the last straw for the people. They step in verse 45 and they say, hang on a second. What's Jonathan done wrong? It's because of Jonathan that we've enjoyed victory today. Jonathan's the only one that has been truly working with God, is what they say. Nothing should be done to him. Don't touch a hair on his head. And so verse 45, the people ransomed Jonathan that day. They saved their king. They saved the man who maybe they wish was their king from the hand of his own father. What a mess this is. Verse 26 says that the forest was dripping with honey. The passage is dripping with irony. Jonathan is treated as though he's guilty of some awful sin. And he's described as though, in an ironic sort of way, he sees the honey, he takes it, he tastes it, his eyes are changed by the honey. It almost reminds us of Eve in the Garden of Eden. She sees the fruit, she sees that it's desirable to the eye, she takes it and tastes it. It's like Achan in Jericho with the loot, except that this is all a breach of some silly command of Saul's, not a breach of God's command. And all the while, friends, the irony of this is that Saul himself has never repented of breaking the command of God. Saul's failure, Saul's disobedience from chapter 13 has still not been dealt with. It's still hanging over him here. He's never confessed his sin. He's never asked for forgiveness. And here he is condemning the people for eating the meat with the blood and condemning his own son, Jonathan, for tasting a little bit of honey in the forest. Saul is focused on everyone else's sins. He's not focused on his own sins. And friends, this is another sign of a straying heart. And it's one that we need to take very seriously, that too often we are too quick to see the sins of others and not our own. Boys and girls, it's very easy, isn't it, to see the things that our brothers and sisters are doing wrong, or to see the things that the other boys and girls in our class are doing wrong. We're not always so quick to confess what we've done wrong, are we? And sadly, it's not just boys and girls, but men and women as well who struggle with this. We have a built-in sinful tendency to immediately see the smallest things that others have got wrong without thinking about ourselves. Remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:4. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, Jesus says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Consider your own heart first, Jesus says. Listen to what Matthew Henry says here of Saul. I thought this was a very thought-provoking comment. Matthew Henry says of Saul, an unhumbled heart suspects every other person and looks everywhere but at home for the sinful cause of calamity. I'll say that again. An unhumbled heart suspects every other person and looks everywhere but at home for the sinful cause of calamity. How often, how quickly we point out the flaws of others, no matter how big or small they are. Are we as quick to confess our own flaws, friends? And if we don't, sin will stop you from serving the Lord. Maybe not immediately. It stopped Saul in this passage. Things are held up. Things are not going well in what should have been a day of great victory. I'm going to see Peter this evening, God willing, in Acts chapter 2. preaching on the day of Pentecost. Peter could not in good conscience have stood up and preached the way he did at Pentecost had he not had his sin forgiven. You remember how Peter denied Jesus three times and then Jesus forgave him when he had been raised from the dead. Friends, we sang about it earlier in Psalm 32. We'll sing about it in a few minutes in Psalm 66. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened to me. Sometimes we feel as if God is distant from us. Perhaps even that he's left us altogether. Friends, if we ever feel like that, one of the first questions we need to ask is, do I have sin that I haven't confessed to God? Don't leave sin unrepented. Don't be too busy looking at the sins of others that we don't look inside our own hearts. And the wonderful good news is that we've thought about already today. Jesus says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. So whose name do you fight for, God's or your own? Whose sins do you focus on, others or your own? And thirdly and finally, another question to diagnose a straying heart. Whose strength do you trust in, yours or God's? Whose strength do you trust in, yours or God's? If you look at verses 47 to 52 at the end of the chapter, this is really a summing up of Saul's reign as king. This is the kind of description you find in 1 or 2 Kings at the end of the life of a king. Before you move on to read about the next king, you read about his greatest victories, you read about his family, and then the king dies. But here we get this summary of Saul's kingship long before Saul dies. Saul is going to be king for decades after this incident. So why are we getting the summary of his kingship now? Well, Dale Davis points out in his commentary on 1 Samuel that there are two different judgments that will be made about all of our lives. There's history's judgment, that is, how the world evaluates a life. And then there's God's judgment and how God evaluates our lives. And those two can often be very, very different. History's judgment on Saul is actually very positive. Just look at verses 47 to 48. It lists off a whole string of other enemies that Saul defeated. We don't even really get the details about them, but it says he defeated the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the kings of Zobah. And those enemies are actually taking us in a circuit, north, south, east, and west, around the land of Israel. In other words, everywhere Saul turned, he won great victories. Verse 48 says, he did valiantly. He delivered Israel. He plundered his enemies. He also raises a family. He has a wife and children. He organizes the administration of Israel. He has his uncle Abner in charge of the troops. He make sure to fill the ranks with mighty warriors in verse 52. It's all very positive. Friends, the verdict of the world is not the same as the verdict of God. And there's an ominous note in verse 52. It says, there was hard fighting with the Philistines all the days of Saul. Back in chapter 9, again, I said earlier, when Saul was first chosen to be king, it was for the purpose of utterly defeating the Philistines, destroying them all together. Verse 52 here tells us it never happened in Saul's day. Why not? For the very reasons we've already considered, his heart is not right with God. He never confesses his sin. Samuel told them in chapter 13, verse 13, you have done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God. And Saul never repents of that. So friends, we have this summary of Saul's kingship here. Even though his kingship won't end for decades. And part of the message of that is that God's verdict on his kingship is it's done. It'll go on in an outward form, but it's illegitimate. It's not impressive in God's eyes. There's a sense in which it's over before it's even started. Remember again what Samuel said to him in chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and he will give the kingdom to him. Because Saul's heart is straying from the Lord. And again, you can read verse 52 in one of two ways. Of course, Saul is a king. He needs an army of mighty men. But it says there, when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. And there's a sort of a possessive sense there, isn't there? Saul wants to have all the strength around him. He wants to have all the soldiers he can boast of protecting him. And he wants to feel a sense of being in control. As long as I have these mighty men, I'll be all right. Again, it's so different to the attitude of his son Jonathan that we saw last week. It may be that the Lord will work for us. A mighty army saves no king, the psalmist says. So Saul trusted in his own strength and human strength and not in the Lord's. Someday someone will have to stand up and say something to sum up your life. Most of our lives are not going to require a book to be written about us. Most of us that will come down to 15 or 20 minutes at a funeral service and two or three paragraphs in the press. The verdict of the world might be, he did valiantly. She did impressively because he accomplished this or had that particular salary or this particular experience. Friends, God looks on the heart. We've just had the longest chapter in 1 Samuel so far, and it didn't tell us about all these great, it didn't give us the details of those great victories that Saul won. It focused in on the area in which he failed, because that one area defined everything else in the eyes of God. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Does that sum up your life? Is that the attitude of your heart? That regardless of whether our lives look particularly impressive or not to the world, we know before God we love him, we rely upon him, we rely upon his strength, we rely upon his forgiveness. Loved ones, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own strength, your own understanding. In all your ways, know him, and he will direct your paths. Saul, with a straying heart, stood ready to condemn his own son to death, even though Jonathan had a far more kingly character than Saul did. And yet Jonathan never will be king. We're told in verse 45 that the people ransomed Jonathan that day. Jonathan lives because the people speak up for him, because the people say, we want him to live. The people ransom him. What a contrast that is, friends, with our greater King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself became the ransom for his people, who was mocked by his people, who was condemned by his people, but who has died to save his people from our sin. When our hearts stray from God, the cross of Christ guides us back to God. We come back to the cross, and there we find a king who fought for his Father's glory, who always, though sinless himself, paid the price for his people's sins, and who depended upon the strength of God for the battles he faced. If we confess our sins, friends, if we are convicted of a straying heart, King Jesus will forgive us our sins, ransom us from our sins, so that our hearts would no more stray from him. Amen.